Well, we're continuing our series in the Gospel of John. We've reached the second half of chapter 2. We're on page 1065, if you're using a church Bible. Now, if you were here last week, you'll remember that John told us of the first of the signs through which Jesus revealed his glory as he turned water into wine at a wedding in Cana. And in doing so, in revealing his glory, he showed us not simply his power, water into wine and wine of such great quality was no mean feat, but he also revealed his identity, who he was, that he was the new covenant's bridegroom, that he was the one who had come to win his bride, and to do that by the hour that was approaching that he spoke of, the hour that John will tell us later on in his gospel, the hour of his death. And then at his death, there he will make purification for his people, that he will wash them clean as they come before a holy God. And because he will wash them clean, it will spell the end of their need for jars of water for ceremonial washing, which he saw at the wedding in Cana, and instead they will be replaced by the wine of celebration. Things are changing with the arrival of Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Well, this week, after a couple of days in Capernaum, we find Jesus moving from the small town of Cana to the capital city of Jerusalem. And from a new use of jars for ceremonial washing to the very centerpiece of worship itself, the temple. And from the provision of wine for celebration to manufacturing a whip for chaos. Things change this week. But let's allow John to tell us the story. We're on John chapter 2, page 1065, picking up at verse 13. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. Well, you might think at first glance, at first listening, that other than Jesus being involved as the central character, there's very little to connect this particular episode with the previous one at the wedding. But remember, as we've already recalled, that there the action focused around the new use for those stone water jars. It was an end to the need for purification. And now, in Jerusalem, the action centres on the temple where God's people went to meet with him, having purified themselves through washing and sacrifice. And it takes place at the Passover time, which was all about cleansing from sin. See, the purification acts of washing were always about teaching the people how they needed to approach a holy God. And now this action takes place at the temple, which of course was where the holy God dwelt. It was the centerpiece of Jewish religion. And the Passover festival was the centerpiece of the Jewish calendar, when Jerusalem and the temple courts were filled with pilgrims come for the festival, come to worship. And what Jesus finds as he enters the temple courts appalls him. Because far from being a place of worship, the temple courts resemble a zoo or a farmyard. Now, the Old Testament laws laid down very clearly that you couldn't just bring any old animal that you happened to find lying around to sacrifice to God. It had to be perfect. It had to be without blemish. It was about bringing the best, a pure animal, to deal with your own impurity. And to make sure that was the case, these animals were all inspected by the priests before sacrifice to ensure that the people, that they met the appropriate standard. You see, it mattered that you brought the best and not some cast off. And the inspections were there and described in Old Testament law to make sure the people didn't try to cheat the system, or rather try to cheat God. They didn't just simply pay lip service to their worship rather than true devotion in bringing of the best. Actually, these inspections were there for the protection of the people, because you don't mess with a holy God. God was not to be trifled with. But it seems that this practice of checking had gone beyond a mere concern for true worship, and instead it had become a business opportunity for profit. Reject someone's potential sacrifice for whatever reason, and they had to find a replacement, and they had to find it fast. Sell them one within the temple courts, last chance to buy before the altar, and you have a captive market, and you can charge accordingly. What's more, the temple only accepted Tyrian coinage at the time. Why was that? Well, simply, if you've ever been around a museum and you've looked at ancient coins, you'll have noticed they're not all regulation round like our coinage is today. Many examples are roughly cut with bits chopped off the side and of varying quality. Now, of course, at this time, a coin's value was not about the number that was printed on it, but about what it was made of and what it weighed. It wasn't representative. So then one penny was not just like any other penny. Some were bigger and therefore more valuable than others. But Tyrian coinage was different. Tyrian coinage, the merchants of Tyre, had developed a reputation such that their coinage was uniform, so that one Tyrian penny was the same as any other. It was reliable. You knew what you were getting. And so the practice of accepting only Tyrian coinage in the temple made some sense. It was a way of ensuring that the temple, and therefore the Lord, was not swindled by the use of defective coinage. However, once again, it appears that it appears to have become an opportunity to make a fast buck. So temple money changers had a monopoly on the temple courts, and they could charge whatever exchange rates they liked, and they did. And so the temple had become a place of commerce. And Jesus is outraged. I wonder if you've ever tried to picture the scene of what goes on here. Jesus wielding a whip to drive animals out, stampeding out into the city, causing chaos. Tables turned over, coins scattered everywhere, people scrabbling for it. Shock and noise and chaos. And the temple turned upside down. Except actually, according to Jesus, it isn't his whip that has turned the temple upside down. That's already happened. It's been turned upside down from being a place of worship to God, where he is the center, to become a place instead for the worship of money, where profit is the center. See, I think at the center, the issue at stake in this passage is one of worship, and to begin with, the importance of true worship. See, here's the thing. Unblemished animals were necessary for sacrifice. And the temple courts, especially at Passover time, as thousands flooded into the festival, were never going to be a place of quiet contemplation. That wasn't what it was supposed to be. It would always be noisy. There would always be the buzz of crowds and the bleating of sheep and the doves cooing and the cattle mooing and all that kind of thing. And that's before you get to the noise of sacrifice, as animal after animal is slaughtered. See, the problem here for Jesus is not the noise. It's not the hubbub of chatter and of animals. Jesus' protest here is not at the lack of reverence or the lack of silence or quiet contemplation. Silence and solemnity is not what he's after here. Jesus' protest is at the lack of genuine worship. That's the problem. And genuine worship is not a matter of quiet or of posture, but of the heart. That's the problem here. You see, some of those who were there might well have argued that the sacrificial system and the practice of worship was continuing apace. Look at all these sacrifices going on. Look at all the animals being bought. That actually this market mentality had not stopped that worship from happening at all. It was still going on. Indeed, they might well have said, our services facilitate the worship in the temple. But you see, the reality that Jesus exposes and the reality that he is so furious about is that these are transactions, not worship. The focus is in the wrong place. See, true worship is always an attitude of the heart. And this carnival has nothing to do with hearts directed towards God at all. Doing the deed of sacrifice or providing the means for others to do so was not worship, however much it might seem to have kept to the letter of the Old Testament law. It is the pantomime of worship which is going on here, which arouses such anger from Jesus, because of the disrespect, in fact, the downright ignoring that it displays towards his loving Heavenly Father. John tells us here that his disciples, including John himself, remembered a line from Psalm 69 in response to this incident. He mentions it there in verse 17. That zeal for your house will consume me. Now, we're not quite sure whether this came to their minds right then at that particular moment, or maybe at some later date after they paused for reflection. That's certainly what the case with Jesus' comment about the temple being his body that they remember later on, years later. But have a read through of Psalm 69, and you find David there under pressure from his enemies who mock him for his devotion to God. Psalm 69 verse 7 says this, I endure scorn for your sake and shame covers my face. I'm a foreigner to my own family, a stranger to my own mother's children. You see, it's hard not to hear echoes there of the opening to John's gospel once again, isn't it? John chapter 1 verse 11, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. And later on in the psalm, we hear this. You know how I'm scorned, disgraced, and shamed. All my enemies are before you. Scorn has broken my heart and has left me helpless. I looked for sympathy, but there was none. For comforters, but I found none. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. Vinegar for his thirst. John records exactly that happening in chapter 19 as Jesus hung on the cross. See, the shadow of the cross continues to loom large in John's gospel. We know where this is going. We know what opposition to Jesus will result in when, as the Lamb of God, he will take away the sins of the world. But for the moment, what Jesus is saying here in chapter 2 is that true worship matters. And true worship is a matter of the heart. It's not hard to see some obvious applications for our world today, is it? Think of the horror of the tele-evangelist who proclaims a devotion to God, but in reality is making a fast buck and living a lifestyle of luxury on his profits from those who give. It's not hard to imagine Jesus' contempt for such a practice, is it? But there's a challenge to each one of us here too, because I don't think any of us are tele-evangelists. There's a challenge for us here too, for our worship to be genuine and not mere ritual. Not merely something that we do because it's the right thing to do. For our hearts to be seeking his glory and not simply salving our consciences by turning up to church or to home group or to a prayer meeting or whatever else it might be. For our hearts to be directed towards him. You see, the Passover festival was still being celebrated in Jerusalem and sacrifices were still being made. But Jesus reacts in fury at the emptiness of what he sees in the temple. Because true worship comes from the heart, and it matters. But Jesus has more here to say in this passage. He has things not simply to say about the hearts of those who he is watching, he has things to say about himself. Because he's not simply come to reform the existing system, to put things back on the right track, but actually, he says, to change everything. Just as last week we saw that ceremonial water jars for purification become storage for the wine of celebration because the bridegroom is here, now the temple is not to be reformed, the temple is to be replaced by something better. Verse 18, the Jews then responded to him, what sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? Jesus answered, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. They replied, it's taken 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it in 3 days. But the temple he had spoken of was his body. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Well, on one level, it's not quite the response you would have expected from the authorities, is it? Where do you get the authority to do all this? He's just caused complete mayhem in the temple, remember? You might have thought, actually, what's more likely is arrest, isn't it? This man has caused, he's disturbed the peace. He's caused utter chaos. Surely he's going to be arrested, not a demand for proof of authority. Unless, of course, there's an element of a guilty conscience here. That they realise that what is going on is not good. Perhaps Jesus' actions were not unjustified. Whatever, that's the question they asked. Essentially, the question is, who are you to do this? And Jesus' response is typically Jesus in this kind of situation. It's fairly enigmatic, isn't it? Destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. Well, I suppose it is the offer of a sign, isn't it? But it's not exactly going to be one they're going to take him off up on, is it? Okay then, we'll knock the temple down and we'll see if you're right in 3 days' time. Except as John tells us here, they've missed the substance of what he's saying entirely. They've completely misunderstood. John lets us in on that understanding because it dawned on the disciples some 3 years later after he rose from the dead. See, far from simply being a clever riposte to the Jewish leaders to deflect their question, actually what Jesus is doing is making a massive claim for himself here. Remember, the temple was the place where God dwelt. We've seen that in the tabernacle in our series in Numbers in the morning. The temple was the place where God dwelt and where people went to worship him. See, whilst there were synagogues spread around Israel for meeting and instruction, there was only one temple, only one place of worship, only one place of sacrifice, only one place where you meant to meet with God. And Jesus says, I am the new temple. I am the new temple. I am God dwelling amongst his people. I am the word become flesh, to recall John's opening again. I am the place where you meet with God and where you worship him. So you see, Jesus is not just the pointer to true worship to God, the one who shows us how to do it, the one who enables us to see what it looks like. He is the very place. He is the location of true worship of God. Which means it's not enough simply to think highly of Jesus, simply to respect him, to hold him in honour. He makes bigger claims for himself than that. He says that he is the place of worship. It's why the Jehovah's Witnesses' understanding of Jesus is so fatally flawed and such a dangerous untruth. If you talk to them on the doorstep, they will speak highly of Jesus and treat him with honour and respect, but they deny that he is the place, that he is the focus of the worship of God. And therefore the reality is they do not know God at all. And their worship, however zealous, is empty. It's all about Jesus. It's always all about Jesus. He is the new location of true worship. And actually, that's wonderful good news. Because it means this. It means that God has come near to us. It means that God has come near to us. And it means that we're not restricted in our worship of him to a particular location, or a particular building, or a particular time. But we come freely as we are, wherever we are, to the risen Lord who lives and breathes and is with us by his Spirit. The true worship of God is centered in and around the person of Jesus. And we get to know and experience what it is like to live in relationship with him. So we've seen then the importance of true worship and the new location of true worship, which is the person of Jesus. But I think there's one more thing that we need to notice here in those last few verses. The problem with worshippers. Verse 23. Now while he was in Jerusalem and at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. Now, on one level, we seem to have some encouraging news here, don't we? This sounds quite good. People are seeing the signs that Jesus performs, and they're believing in his name. That's great, isn't it? Except then it all seems to go a bit wrong in verse 24. Then it doesn't actually seem quite so good after all, because then we're told that Jesus would not entrust himself to such people. Would not entrust himself to those who are believing in his name. Well, that begs an obvious question, doesn't it? What did this believing in his name really mean for those who were doing so? Were they just excited about his miracles, impressed by what he'd done? Were they just drawn by his celebrity or intrigued by his teaching? What was going on here? Whatever it was, it seems it obviously fell some way short of what Jesus wanted from those who responded to him. And actually, who could blame him? Jesus knows what will come in a couple of years' time when great acclamation will greet his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, great acclamation that will turn to cries of crucify just a week later. Fickle people, those who follow Jesus. And even those who closest to him will abandon him in his hour of need. But I think what John says here points to a deeper issue than simply a lack of understanding or merely a lack of backbone. Listen again to what he says, verse 24 and 25. Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. See, why won't Jesus entrust himself to people? Because he knows them. And he knows what is in them. Not simply what's in the riffraff, but what's in all of humanity. He knows what is in each person, the shape and the content of their hearts. See, think about what we've seen so far this evening. If true worship comes from the heart, there is a problem here, isn't there? Because the worshippers have a problem with their hearts. Humanity, all of humanity, you and me, we have a problem within. See, it's not just the money grabbers polluting the temple courts with whom Jesus has an issue here. It's even those who are impressed at what he is doing. It's not a very pretty picture that John gives here, is it? Jesus demonstrates the importance of true worship by his fury at those markets in the temple courts. And he declares himself to be the new location for true worship, God come to earth. But then we're left with a desperate situation. That the worshippers themselves have a deep-seated problem, a fundamental flaw. So we're left at the end of the chapter 2 with a question, aren't we? What can be done about the heart of the worshippers? What can be done about the heart of the worshippers? What can be done about my heart? It seems that what we need is not simply forgiveness for our false worship, but transformation so that we might bring true worship. We need a fresh start. We need a new beginning. One might even say, we need a new birth. And here, just round the corner, comes a man called Nicodemus, and Jesus' declaration that all people need to be born again. But that's for next week. Otherwise, I'll nick all Ben's ammunition. Let's pray together. Father God, we acknowledge that very often, all too often, our worship is a ritual. That we are so easily have our heads turned by other things, whether it be our own comfort, or the desire for money, or the desire for relationships, or the desire for popularity. Lord, all too easily, those are the things that we worship rather than you. We are sorry about that. We're sorry for what it says about our hearts that are so easily turned away from you. Father, we thank you that you are a gracious God who chooses to come and dwell with his people. And even to provide a means for us to be changed, to be transformed. Lord, we thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit who dwells in our hearts and who transforms us, who gives us new birth, a fresh start. Lord, we pray that he would increasingly be at work in us to direct our thoughts and our hearts towards you, that our worship might indeed be true. Father, we thank you that you don't expect us to pull our socks up and sort ourselves out before we come to you, but you do that work for us, that you bring us forgiveness and change. Thank you, that's what the Lord Jesus came to do. Thank you that he knew even at this stage that this would lead him to his death, and yet he did it willingly because he loved us that much. Help us, Lord, in response to be true worshippers who come to you in repentance and in faith, and who seek to live for you in all of our lives, to make all that we do and all that we say and all that we are an offering of worship to you. Father, we thank you that you have chosen to come near in your Son. We thank you that you've chosen to dwell in us by your Spirit. We praise you for your closeness to us. And we ask, Lord, that as you are continuing to change us, that we might enjoy that transformation as you make us more like the Lord Jesus, that we might love and serve him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.